We are gathered together in the name of Son of God, who has come in flesh. For our seldom related to deity proof this morning, I'll have you look at two verses and compare them in the New Testament today, one in Colossians, one in Ephesians. Colossians and Ephesians share a great deal as to subject matter, but there are notable distinctions between them as to emphasis. Colossians 3 and verse 13, part of a breaking into a sentence here, but what we are to be doing, supporting one another and forgiving each other if anyone might have a complaint against anyone. That's just so straightforward. Do you have a complaint against someone? This is what you do. You forgive them. This is just as also the Christ forgave you, so also you. Note who forgave you, the Christ. And then in Ephesians 4 and verse 32, and be kind to one another, good in the inward parts, forgiving one another, just as also God in Christ forgave you. Who forgave us? God. He did it in Christ in Ephesians. Who forgave us in Colossians? Christ Himself. The one who is sinned against is the one who can forgive you. God, Christ, was the one sinned against. The Lord Jesus Christ being God, and also Christ and God being in opposition as we compare those two verses. Today we are having page 119. You should have that from last week. If you do not have that, as we always say, there are additional copies of our Dieta Salaron handout from last week in the mesh basket on the gospel side of the room on the table. And we're going to have to get something for the epistle side. So I'm going to put something over there so the gospel side makes sense with the epistle side. But then you have also gotten page 120 this morning. So we will need those both. About the middle of page 119, you see all that mark and font with one Matthian word in it? That's where we're at today, taken from Matthew 20, verses 17 through 19, and then Mark 10, verses 32 to 34, and then I'm rather confident that we will get to that next event and passage taken from Matthew 20, verses 20 through 28, and Mark 10, verses 35 to 45. So at the middle of page 119, at that Markin verse 32, we begin. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. Do you remember where we were last time geographically? The last time we had a geographical reference, we were in what was called at the time Perea. It is what today would be called Jordan. That is the country of Jordan. It is on the eastern side of the Jordan River. So they were not in Israel proper, the last we saw our Lord Jesus Christ and the apostolic band with those other disciples who were following, and with the women, Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Susanna and others And this group is thus on that eastern side. They were on that eastern side of the Jordan River. Do you remember in the book of Joshua that when the children of Israel were taken out of the promised land after their 40 years in the desert, after that whole Exodus generation had died out and the second phase of that Exodus generation had grown up, and it was finally time to go into the promised land, they were on that eastern side of the Jordan River. They were in what today would be called Jordan. Those days in the Old Testament, it wasn't called Perea. In the New Testament, it was Perea. In the Old Testament, that whole side that was Jordan and what would become the inheritance of Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh were the nations of Ammon and Moab and the northern part of Edom. So in the Old Testament, the Lord was in that area of Ammon and northern Edom. In the New Testament, where he is, they called that Perea. And today, that's the country of Jordan. Jordan is separated from Israel by the natural boundary, the River Jordan. All right, so they were there when we last met them. When we last had a geographical reference at all. Do you remember then, this is why I bring it up, that when Joshua and the sons of Israel would cross over the Jordan, they would cross over, and what was the first city that they would attack? What was the city that when they, right as soon as they crossed over, there would be a central campaign and a northern campaign and a southern campaign, but when they crossed over, what was the first city-state that they attacked? Jericho. And the Lord is right at that spot when they cross over this Jordan, they'll cross into Jericho. And so we're waiting for that to happen. You're going to see him go to Jericho. We're not just talking about, you know, what had to happen, what had to be geographically to try to figure it out. You're going to see it's not going to be this week. It's probably next week. Yep, next week. You can even see it if you want to look ahead. This spoils the surprise, but you want to look ahead at next week. Now, it happened in his drawing near to Jericho. So he's in that very historic region for the nation of Israel and on the road going up to Jerusalem. So they're going to cross over to go into Jerusalem, but they're going to have to go through Jericho first. And going up to Jerusalem, I keep stressing to you, this is the last time in the days of His flesh that the Lord Jesus Christ will go to Jerusalem. He is going to Jerusalem to die there. And He knows it. And so He tells them again, but before we get to His telling them, this with some highlights, sidelights of what some of the things going on, some in heart, some in action, are told us. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going ahead of them. So Jesus was leading them where to go. And they were astonished. What is so astonishing here? Well, everything that this man does. It's not like the fact that he is going ahead of them is astonishing. It's not that. It's just, we don't know if we can contain all this. You see, in the days of the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you were one of those disciples, not just one that kind of followed his teaching, but if you were one of those disciples that literally followed him everywhere, you were always freshly astonished. You were always just on the brink of more amazement, or you're just getting over. You're just kind of just coming down from the last thing that astonished you. This astonishment, we might say it is that kind of awe. It is that kind of respect. It is that recognition of the majesty of someone's person. And that's kind of laughable if you talk about any mere human, though people sometimes have it. For those who are close to the Lord Jesus Christ, that majesty has maybe somewhat rubbed off on them. I went this morning, and we are going to be having a Lord willing, anyway, we are going to be having another Friday, Good Friday joint service with the churches that we had with them with last year, and maybe some other churches as well. And that's not the reason we were together. But this morning I went with my son to a Sunday school class that Bob Mundorf teaches at Sovereign Grace Church. And Corden made this comment as we were there about Bob as we were waiting for this class to begin. And he said a couple things about Bob. Where's Corden now? I like to have him in front of me when I'm going to say things like this. There he is waving from the back. First of all, he said something about how given Bob is Irish. And I said, why do you think Bob's Irish? Mundorf. Doesn't sound Irish to me. But he looks it, right? Red hair. And that's all it takes for Corden and for you to be Irish. And so we asked him afterward. There's not a drop of Irish blood in Bob. But he also said that he looks like you would expect the Lord to look, that there is this, I can snap your head off, but I'm humble and I'll never do that. And, there is this, intimidation sometimes with people who are very close to the Lord because his character has rubbed off on them, and there is something of that. They are not awesome, but there is something of the awesome Christ that in the way that they carry themselves and the way that they deport themselves hails back to that. It's a reflected dignity. Maybe that's what Corden was speaking about and seeing in Bob, but there's no reflection here. This is the original. And it's the kind of respect that you have for one that causes you to second guess yourself in their presence, like, am I wrong? And do they recognize that I'm wrong all the time? There's this, I'm in the realization, I'm in the presence of greatness. And this was in its zenith. This was at its apex. This was to infinity in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when he did things and when he said things, that came out, and you weren't always so comfortable around him. It's a strange situation. There was a strange dynamic in being a physically following disciple. There was, maybe you were John, and there was the freedom, and there was the comfort to just lay on his chest as he was lying backwards. there was the certainty that I'm not judged. There was the absolute recognition that I am absolutely loved. I'm loved in a way that I've never been loved before. There's an understanding that this person will never reject me. There is known acceptance, yet at the same time, there's this kind of, I don't know that I'm right all the time, and he may see through me. And the thing, I know about certain things that I'm wrong in, and is he thinking about that now? Does he know it? And sometimes that comfort would win out, and they would just so confidently and so boldly state something that they thought would win them, the approbation of the Lord, and they were as wrong as the day was long, and they received a rebuke that they did not expect. And at other times, you had people who came to him with intrepidation, and the other kind of side was playing heavily in their minds, and they would come, you know, sort of walking on proverbial eggshells, and they would just be so received, and the grace of this man would just blow them away. And for those that were with him all the time, they got kind of used to not being used to anything. There was this dissonance, there was this tension between that august dignity of majesty, that majestic dignity and dignified majesty that he walked in all of the time, and that absolute acceptance, reception, that love, and these things went together in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were both there all the time. He was always doing things that they could not predict. He was never doing something that was evil. They would have never thought that he would do that, and they never did. But in the realm of good and in the sphere of true and heightened spirituality, they never knew what that meant. They were kind of foreigners to it. They were seeing it in him. They were more familiar with it than anybody else would have been. But there was this sense that I can't nail him down. I don't ever know where he's going to go, even when I think, oh, this question has been asked before, and he's answered it like this before, he's going to say this, and he said something drastically different than he said before, because the variables are different. Oh, a Pharisee came and asked him this, and he just shot them through. Now here comes another person, they're not a Pharisee, they ask them the same question, look out, and no look out. He answers them with some, maybe, of the same things that he said to the Pharisee, but that which would instill the fear was not there at all. He was the ultimate. He is the ultimate spirit-born man. He was the prototype of the spiritual life that we have been given. He was the pioneer of it as far as humanity goes. That is, here was a new human existence lived in the filling of the Holy Spirit at all times. And as those who are born of the Spirit are like the wind, you see its effects, you hear it maybe, you hear it blowing, but you don't know where it comes from and where it goes. It, the wind, not the Spirit. The Spirit is not an it. It, the wind, that the Spirit is being compared to. And if there is a certain unpredictability to Spirit-controlled people, well, then you really can't predict this one. Because He is more consistently, he is perfectly, he was always spirit-filled at every moment, at all time. So they are astonished, I tell you all the time. Even when they think, hey, maybe it's not just, we heard him answer this way last time, we know what's coming, and he doesn't answer this way. We've heard him be asked this thing 3 times now, and he's answered 3 times the same way. The fourth time, you cannot predict that he's going to answer that way. Because the Holy Spirit, who did not have deity in abeyance as far as the function of it, there was no canonic protocol for the Holy Spirit. He knows everything. He knows the history of that person that is being talked to. He knows the variables in their lives right now. He knows the differences of this situation and the context, and he knows perfect wisdom for, you know, which verses, like out of the Proverbs that you never relate to, that relates to this situation right here. And he leads the Son of Man to speak from that, to speak from those sources at that time. It ministered a certain amazement. There was always, there was a point where, a sense where it never left. There was always, even if not just recently shocked, there was always a sort of low-grade amazement. They're walking along this road, Christocentric, walking along this road, like, thinking about, why am I here? Why me? And I am privileged to hear things that holy men craved to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and they've never seen it. And here I am, and I can't totally figure this man out, but I know he's the Christ. I recognize him as the Son of God. I'm realizing this deeply into the history of the days of his flesh. Nobody that's one of those 12 at least, we'll say of the 12 at least, besides Judas, which is a given, nobody doesn't know who this is now. In the early days of his flesh, they asked the question, when he stopped when he commanded the sea, and it stopped raging, instantly calm. They said, what kind of man is this? Nobody's saying that now. Now they're saying, this is God in the flesh. This is the man God. This is the God man. They were walking, do you see this, like, this parallel, paradoxical parallel? They're walking along the road. I mean, almost everyone, almost every human can walk. Walking is just a normal, daily, mundane thing. But you're walking with him. You're astonished. Heaven has contacted earth. And following, they were fearing. What are they fearing? Are they not perfected in love? One of them would write years later that devotion has no fear. It doesn't have this fear element to it, because fear involves torment. And if one is fearing torment all the time, they're not perfected in devotion. And that's true. What are they fearing? Are they fearing like that? No, they're not fearing like that. As a matter of fact, they're so confident that torment is not in their future, that's why they fear. As the psalmist one time put it, with you is abundant forgiveness, that you may be feared. I fear God because I don't have any reason to fear Him. I fear God because I know that He's committed to me and patient with me and compassionate and kind and forgiving and the clemency network in all its full orbed splendor. I fear God because I know He loves me. I fear God because I'm accepted, because I'm received unconditionally. And I really don't want to hurt love like that. I'm afraid that I will. Because all that that I know about Him is on the backdrop of all that I know about myself. And there is kind of an intimidation. It doesn't really need to be there. But, oh, come on, I don't really have to explain this, right? I'm walking with God in the flesh. And again, got that. And again, having taken the 12 aside privately, so you got this astonishment, you have this fear, and then you have you 12 come over here. There is a private talk now, not for all disciples, but for the 12 disciples, for the disciples that have been called apostles or envoys or emissaries. He takes them aside privately. Let us take a lesson here from the Lord Jesus Christ. Some things should be done privately. He began to tell them about the things about to be happening to Him. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to high priests and scribes, and they will condemn Him to death and deliver Him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock Him and flog Him and spit on Him and kill Him. And on the third day, He will rise. He has told them this before. He began to tell them this in Caesarea Philippi in Matthew chapter 16. Since that time, that turning point, we marked it when we were there, He has been telling them this, preparing them for it, as He would say, elsewhere, it's deeper into our Diatessaron. We'll encounter it when we get there. I've told you these things ahead of time, so that when they happen, you may believe. None of this was something unforeseen. None of this was something that took the Son of God unawares. Note the things they will do. They will condemn Him to death, deliver Him over to the Gentiles, they will mock Him, flog Him. That's the scourging. This is an interesting one. He mentions spit on Him. That is one of the most demeaning, insulting things that one can do to another, and kill Him. The Matthian account, I just couldn't work it in to make it make sense in a sentence, but the Matthian account says, crucify Him. That is, how He will be killed, and on the third day, He will rise. It's statement. Then, and a contrast, the mother of the sons of Zebedee approached Him with her sons, James and John, worshiping and asking something from Him. Note that there has to be a word to this if you're not the Christ. If you're not the Christ and anybody was worshiped, it would always say that that person who was of God, stop that person. This is just as natural as anything. These three people, Mrs. Zebedee and her two sons come and worship him, and that's just the most natural thing in the world. Because they recognize who he is, and he recognizes who he is God, and asking something from him, saying, "Teacher, we want that you should do for us whatever we may ask." Did you pick up the error in our LMT there? "Teacher, we want that you should do for us whatever we may ask." That "you" should be capitalized there. All right. Checked it in all copies of the LMT. It is not capitalized anywhere. It should be. "Teacher, if you're going to worship the, become and worship the person, you ought to capitalize that Y, right? "Teacher, we want that you should do for us whatever we may ask." This is an attempt to get him to commit himself before knowing what the request is. Wow, you guys are slick. "We want you to do whatever you'd ask, whatever we ask of you." So the Lord never falls for that kind of thing. But he said to them, "What are you wanting me to do for you?" In other words, I'm not saying yes to this. What are you wanting me to do for you? I guess you could call this a pet peeve of mine. You want me to do something, so you say, "What are you doing tomorrow at 2 o'clock? Why is that? Do you think that if you ask me to help you somehow at 2 o'clock, I will lie to you to get out of it because I don't want to serve you? Is that the idea? Why don't you just ask me what you want? And then I will tell you if I can do that or not. But what are you doing tomorrow at 2 o'clock? If I don't have a good enough reason not to do what you want me to do, you're going to judge me if I say no." And so maybe you have done this. There's never been any anger with it, but maybe you've asked me, "What are you doing today?" And I'll say, what do you need? Just tell me your request. So she said to him, no, she says it. She answers it. "Honey, daddy, take this. Is this a little wimpish, like, go ahead, mom, you know, kind of hiding behind your mom here, though?" She's all on board with it. She wants this for her two sons. She said to him, "Say that these, my two sons, may sit, one at your right and one at your left, in your kingdom." In your kingdom. Last week we dealt with kingdom realities. The week before that we dealt with kingdom realities. We're talking about that millennial phase of the messianic kingdom that starts at the second advent, when people rule in that kingdom with and through the Lord Jesus Christ. We just got done talking about that last week, right? This idea of working and inheriting the government of that kingdom. And so, talking about that, that's fresh on their minds. What should have been fresh on their minds was what was just said about his being condemned to death and mocked and flogged and spit upon and crucified and rising from the dead. But instead, this request for preeminence in the kingdom is asked for. This request for position. But having answered, Jesus said, "You don't know what you are asking." Now, all right, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able? Are you think you're up to this? Are you able to be drinking the cup which I am about to be drinking? Let's stop there for a moment. What is this cup? In the garden, I know you've all read it, spoiling more surprises, but in the garden, way, you know, up in the text, He will ask that if there is any other way that redemption can be secured without his having to drink the cup, that if there's any just way that the same results can be had without this suffering, chiefly he's talking about the suffering of separation from his Father, separation, you know, in fellowship, not in essence, that God would, the Father would be pleased to do that. But if there isn't any other way, then he is fully resigned and submitted to the will of God. Let your will be done. All right, that's the cup. Now, it's not, it's in his case, it involves dying for the sins of the world. We understand that. But if that's his cup, I would think that I would answer that question. We've not seen the whole question, but I would think I'd answer that much of the question with, no, I guess not. I'm sorry for asking. But understand that that's the cup, and we'll talk a little bit more about this in a moment. Are you able to be drinking the cup which I am about to be drinking, or to be immersed with the immersion with which I am to be immersed? What does this question indicate? This question indicates that your request for prominence in the kingdom depends upon your actions, and especially your endurance through suffering. So it's not just given by a favor. It's earned. Places of privilege in the kingdom are rewarded those who have paid a price. Are you able to be drinking the cup which I'm about to be drinking, or to be immersed with the immersion with which I am to be immersed? They said to him, we are able. Now, here's the, that's amazing. You say, that's amazing arrogance on their part. I don't know. Because the Lord admits that that's the case. He said to them, you will indeed drink my cup. And you will be immersed with the immersion with which I am immersed. So, are you up to this? They say yes, and he says, you're right. You will. Now that must define the cup then. The cup cannot be dying for the sins of the world. That's what's involved in his cup. But in that they can also drink of that cup, we've got to be talking about being put to death. Not for the same reason, not with the same results, not so as to affect that same transaction. But it's got to mean, in their case, martyrdom. So they're going to receive of that. We know that James, we have the record of it, that James was the first of the apostles to be martyred. Do you remember how he died? He was thrust through with a sword by Herod. Probably one of Herod's cronies did it. But he was ordered to be put to death with a sword. James then drank of that cup, was immersed with that immersion. So much of what we have told to us concerning the death of the apostles is traditional, and I must tell you, usually Catholic. And based on things that you don't want to base your belief upon. Out of what we're told about those traditional ends of their human lives, anyway, of the apostles, we are always told that John was the only one of the apostles who was not murdered, and then was not martyred, and then that all of the others were martyred, and you hear about how they're martyred. I really don't trust these accounts. I do not trust these accounts at all. Everybody knows how James died. It's in the scripture. But then as soon as you tell me that John is the only one that didn't die by martyrdom, but he's the only one, other than Peter, who we're told was going to be martyred, that throws the whole of your traditional death accounts of the apostles into question. Now, for me, you've got a statement of it here, but you're denying that statement. Peter is the other one because at the end of John, we learn that the Lord predicts by what kind of death Simon Peter will die. And then when you go to, like, he would be crucified. You will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and take you where you do not wish to go. All right, but the idea of his being crucified upside down comes from the apocryphal book that we have not recognized as being scripture called The Martyrdom of Peter. All right, so I don't believe that either. I do believe that he was crucified. I do not believe that he was crucified upside down. And you're going to have to believe some rather fantastic other stories that go along with that story if you're going to buy that one. So let's be consistent. But the idea here so far is that, are you able to do this? They say they're able. The Lord knows that they will die that way. James, we see how it happens. John, we do not. But the Lord ratifies it. You will. You will indeed, he even says. Drink my cup and you will be immersed with the immersion with which I am immersed. But to sit at my right and at my left isn't mine to give, but is for whom it has been prepared by my Father. And having heard the ten were indignant about the two brothers. What's their problem? You tried to beat us, you know, to the places of greatest honor and privilege. I mean, why wouldn't any of the rest of us be supposing to sit there as well? And so they kind of like, you tried to get one up on us to kind of get over on us. But Jesus, having summoned them, said, you know that the rulers of the nations exercise lordship over them, and the great exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. All right, what shall not be so among them? What he just said the nations do. So what did he just say that the nations do? You say, it seems like you're being overly simplistic with us. It seems like you're trying to make these connections. Are you talking down to us? No, I'm about ready to tell you something that you may not agree with. And I want you to square with it here. The rulers of the nations exercise lordship over them. Now jump to the end of that sentence, to where we ended, the next sentence. It shall not be so among you. That is, it's not a prediction. It's a command. It shall not be so is not, I know you guys won't do this. How would he know that they won't do that? James and John have just thought in terms of their being in those positions of leadership. They want that. I'm going to tell you that the one thing of that is wrong. I'm going to tell you that the one thing of that is wrong. All the time. Those who want to be in leadership are arrogant. Those who want it for themselves are proud. It is always wrong. You say, well, we do have positions of leadership among us. I know, I'm aware of that. I'm in one of them. But you don't get there by seeking it. Seeking it, maybe we could use the words of the Lord through Jeremiah to Baruch. In Jeremiah 45, when he said, "Do you seek great things for yourself? Do not seek them." All right, now if God has told me, don't seek them, and I seek them, I'm wrong, am I not? This is what John and James have done. This is what, well, at least we can give their mother this, that she wasn't seeking it for herself. But then again, she kind of is seeking it for herself. It's for her son. She's not asking for Peter and Andrew. She's asking for James and John. What shall not be so? What is disallowed to be so among us? Exercising lordship. Now, we don't tend to speak in terms of our authorities being lords. Other cultures did, this one did. So what might not seem so hideous to them sounds that way to us. But if now you can think of the word Lord the way they would think of the word Lord, not in the sense that it is a translational option for Yahweh, but in the sense that it was, many were called lords, that they were just masters in slave situations. They were lords in the sense that they were people who had authority. Sometimes the word Lord was used just as we would use the word sir. So, well, of course, we wouldn't seek lordship. Yeah, okay, but lordship as they understand it is being in a position of authority. Exercising that position of authority. It will not be so among you. And the great exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. I know it, that's why I said it sounds like I'm treating you as children. Get this, and I keep going over this again. What I want you to see is that if someone has authority, they really have it. They have authority with among believers. They are not to exercise that authority. They exercise it at times. I understand. Believe me, I understand it probably better than anyone here. But there's this mindset that he is attacking. And that attack is, if one is in authority, if they are worthy of that authority, they don't like to use that authority. They are loath to use that authority, even though they have it, and even though they can function in it. It shall not be so among you. The highest authority outside of Lord in the body of the Christ would be apostles. No question, that's the highest authority vested to believers in the Christ. Paul spoke in terms to Philemon. He said, though I could command you, for devotion's sake, I rather encourage you. He could tell him, set Philemon free and don't require anything of him. Set Onesimus free and don't require anything of him. And Philemon would, before God, have to listen to that. Paul could do that. Paul knows that he could do that. Paul does not want to do that. He would refer to his authority on two occasions to the Corinthians as authority that we have for your upbuilding and not your destruction. Now, nobody who's in spiritual authority is going to admit that they want to use authority for people's destruction. But that's, if the truth be told, that's what they're doing. Alright, I tell you this, if someone is worthy of having authority, if someone is placed in a position of authority by God, then they don't like using that authority. They would rather not use that authority, and that's mild. They don't want to use that authority. What is authority? It's kind of shaky, but in this case, we'll do this with it. In this case, it'll work here. In this case, in English, do you note that the word author is in it? When you have authority, you can author certain commands, and people should follow them. If you have authority and you can do that, you shouldn't want to do that. Because if you're worthy of this authority, you are humble. Only the humble are worthy of that authority. And only the humble get placed in positions of authority by God. People who are not humble get placed in positions of authority by men. Or they somehow jockey for position and get themselves, through the manipulation of other human beings and circumstances, into those positions of authority. So don't say, well, if somebody's in a position of authority, God put them there. They're supposed to be in that position of authority. If we're talking about the church, in the world you can say that. If we're talking about the church, no, that's not the case at all. Things are so amok. Things are so not the way they are supposed to be. You see things not the way they're supposed to be all the time in churches. This is no exception. He's saying, if you're going to be in a place of authority, humility is the call for the day. The worst thing that you could do, the last person that you should put into a place of spiritual authority, is one who operates by self-will. That's why in Titus chapter 1, it is one of the qualifications. If you're going to consider someone for the position of an elder, he must be not self-willed. In other words, he shouldn't be this person, okay? You know the kind of person that, if it's in a spiritual context, they might not show their flesh so much. But you could tell, it's like, things aren't going the way they're supposed to go. And usually the way they're supposed to go is the way I want them to go, but there's no real scriptural book, chapter, and verse reason for that's the way they're supposed to go. Right? It's that type A personality. It's that, you know, it's the choleric one. It's the one it's like, the world would call them natural born leaders. The Lord Jesus Christ would call them horrific, terrible choices for leadership. You know, the guy, you know, the military guy, you know, that expects submission and it's big on, you know, authority, and that's not the guy. You know, please don't put him in a position where he has to handle people. Let him go and let him be terribly successful in the military. Because the military handles people like that and puts people in leadership who can best put people down under their thumbs like that. They're the guys that get stuff done. You know what? These people do often get things done. They really do. They get things done. pragmatism is not the way we work here. In other words, if it gets things done, if it works, that's not how we function. It shall not be so among you. Leaders who are humble might not be followed like the other ones, because the other ones force people to follow them through threatening. The others get people to follow them through some dread of circumstances that will come down on them if they don't do what the leader says. With the humble, people know I can run all over them. I listen to him, and he's not going to do anything about it either. And you're right, he's probably not going to do anything about it, because he's a real leader, a la Jesus Christ style. All right? It shall not be so among you. Is there ever a time when leadership must command? Yes, there is. Is there ever a time where leadership must rebuke? Of course there is. Is there ever a time when consequences must be brought down upon someone's head? Yes, there are those times. Should that ever be easy for the person whose responsibility it is to do it? No, never. They would always rather lead, like the Lord did here. I know it's physical. I know we're talking about physical, but he was in front. They were following him. Leading from the front rather than leading from behind. Leading from the front says, I'm going this way. You can come too. I hope you do. But if you don't, I'm still going. Leading from behind is when you're cracking a whip from behind the people and you're getting them to do that which is your preference. All right? You see a self-willed individual, somebody whose their way is the right way all the time, whether there's any Bible to it or not. You never place that person, ever place that person into a position of spiritual leadership. It shall not be so among you. All right, these days, this may change in the future, of course, but these days, I'm the only one with a position, biblically defined position, at least, of authority in our church. But others of you have positions where you're in authority. I'm thinking mainly of men who are heads of households here. If you're a female, you too have, you may, if you have children, you have a position of authority in your house. When adults must lead children, the rules are a little different, because these people have great ignorance, these children. They don't know about lots of things. And you've got to tell them, don't do this thing. Hopefully, the older they get, the less you have to tell them that. But when they hit ages that have teen at the end of it, their worlds widen, and things that you never had to tell them not to do before, now you have to tell them not to do now, because it was never an issue before. So it's not so simple, as it gets less and less as they get older. But that's with children. If you're a husband and you have a wife and that wife is under you, then, as the scripture would put it, it shall not be so. It shall not be that you are in the habit of giving commands. It should not be so that everything must be run through you. That is a distortion from pride of what authority is. This is your sister. This is your wife. This is an adult. And what does humility do? Humility serves that person and loves that person. When they are wrong is all get out. When they're wrong, it shall still not be so among you. It shall just absolutely not be so among you. When they are wrong, that doesn't change this. It does not change the leadership dynamic when they are wrong. If you think they're wrong, it is a loving, nurturing relationship of equals as to essence. It's a caring and taking care of another situation in servanthood, and that makes us turn the corner. How will it be? All right? It shall not be so among you. Well, how will it be? But whoever is wanting to be great among you shall be your servant. Now watch this language and look at it very carefully. Greatness in the kingdom is from servanthood. Whoever's wanting to be great, there are a number in any of the organizations you want to look at, in any venue, in any set of people, there are those who have excelled in whatever that's about more than others. There are those who are more, in our case, there are those who are more mature than others. There are those who have distinguished themselves according to the doctrine of earned respect to a higher degree than others are. All right? There is in any group, there are those who are greater as far as accomplishment than others are, though not greater as to essence. All right? If you would be part of that group in the kingdom of God, if you'd be part of that group that is called great. Now, this is what I'm getting at. It's a group. It's a group, okay? If you would be part of the group called the great, well, then you're going to have to be part of the group called servants. You're seeing it's flip-flopped. This is not the way the world thinks of it at all. And so we should not think about it the way the world thinks about it at all. But I've set you up for this now, verse 27, and whoever is wanting to be first among you, let him be your slave. Now watch this. You have the group called the great. You've got this big group of people called the great, all right? That group called the great in the kingdom of heaven, they're actually down here. They're that group called servants, but it's a group. If you want to be first, now there's only one person in that set. There can't be nine firsts. If you want to be top dog, if you want to be number one, if you want to be left and right in my kingdom, if you want to be the recognized, like the believer of all time, be the greatest believer ever, then we can't use the word servant for you. It's a more abject word. He shall be your slave. Greatness in the kingdom is determined by how low you have gone. Because everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. Or can we say, with a form of the word humbled, because those who would be great, who exalt themselves, they never do that voluntarily. Those who will be exalted, they exalt themselves, will be humiliated, because they're going to take the last slot. And that's part of what it means last week, when the last shall be first, and the first shall be last. Those that look like they have reached the top echelon, they are the elite. They're the ones that we recognize. They're going to be humiliated. Because in the kingdom, when God squares things according to divine viewpoint and how it really is, they're going to be last. And those who didn't say things like, well, what's that mean? Am I supposed to be a doormat? Those who said, I'm going to be the doormat. They're going to be elevated. Their rise to Christian superstardom will take them more than anyone else by surprise. The one wanting to be first among you, let him be your slave. The greatest of the great must be least of servants. Now, the definition of leadership is not servanthood, or else they would be synonyms. They're not synonyms. But the essence of leadership is servanthood. Let me explain what I mean by that. If leadership meant servanthood, it does mean servanthood. If you're going to do this the Lord's way, it's going to mean servanthood. But what I mean is, if it's not distinguished from servanthood at all, then deacons, which should just get translated servants, would be in positions of authority. There wouldn't be any distinction between elder and deacon. The deacon is a servant. The elder is a servant, but he is a servant of a different kind in that he is a servant who has authority. The deacon does not have authority except in the realm that he has been given it by the elders. If leadership meant servanthood, then everybody ought to be a leader, because everyone ought to be a servant. If leadership, which is limited to the male in the kingdom of God, meant servanthood, then women would all be leaders too. We can all be leaders in servanthood. That's just up to you. But leadership entails things that servanthood does not, that servanthood by itself does not. Think of it like this. If there's a gift of service, which there is, and there's a gift of leadership, and they're distinguished from each other, then they can't be the same thing. But the essence of leadership is servanthood. And I want to talk about essence from a Greek background. When I say it's the essence of leadership, the word that I usually translate, well, I always translate, essence, in the New Testament is hypostasis. That is the Greek word from which we get the word hypostatic. All right, the hypostatic union is a union of essences. It's a personal union of essences, where in one person, two essences are joined, deity and humanity in Christ. All right, hypostasis, it at first meant essence in Greek. As time went on, it came to mean person. And that came to be very confusing as people that tried to catch up with that. I've taught you about that before at a Christocentric conference when my subject was the hypostatic union. All right, you can go back and listen to that. It's on the website if you want those technicalities. But hypostasis, this Greek word is from hupa, which is under. And stasis is a form of the word that means to stand. Now, don't do this and anglicize it. It doesn't mean understanding. All right? But the idea was the hypostasis is, it's the stuff. It's the foundation. It's what this thing really is. And in that it's the stuff that's under something else, the attributes come from the essence. That is, the characteristics, some of the things that kind of go along with that essence. They're the things that are standing on the top. They're the things that you see on the surface of the essence. So omniscience is an attribute of the essence of deity. Or omnipotence is one of the accidents of the essence of Godhead. All right? It's like the essence is the fabric that this whole idea is woven onto. The whole idea is essence and attributes. Leadership has as its essence servanthood, but it has certain attributes to it that servanthood or service doesn't have. Like, it does have to command sometimes. When you have to command sometimes, you're not operating in an attribute of service. You're operating in something that has to do with leadership. When you take the initiative, you start the initiative and invite others to follow, that's an aspect of leadership, not an aspect of service. But if leadership is going to be Christian, worthy of the name, it's all about laying down somebody's life. And that's what the Lord says in verse 28. Just as the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve. And what's the biggest example? What's the most powerful example of how He did that? And to give His soul a ransom instead of many. To give His soul, that is, first to sanctify His soul, so that in His humanity He was perfect and able to die as a sacrifice for our sins. And then to give over the relinquishing of that soul in death. You're talking about death. And that as a ransom, that is, as a payment to redeem someone out of slavery. Instead, that's vicariously, of many. So the Son of Man would live a perfect life, submit to death as a redemption on behalf of other people in their place as a substitute. Substitutionary propitiation is what we're looking at here. All right, if the Son of Man, the awesome one, the one with this majestic dignity, the one that we recognize to be God in the flesh, when He came at His incarnation, did not come to bark orders. He didn't come to really like having authority. He didn't come to give directives. He didn't come so that He could tell people what to do. He didn't come to give more commands, though He sometimes did that. That's not the point of why He did it. It's kind of like Paul saying, I wasn't sent to baptize, but to preach the gospel. But He baptized. But the thrust of what He's all about was preaching the gospel, and sometimes He baptizes. The thrust of what the Lord was all about was service, laying down His life, dying for those that He loved. And sometimes He gave commands. That's the idea of leadership as defined by the Lord Jesus Christ. As to its very existence, it can't seek that for itself. Humble leadership, an oxymoron in the world, is the truth of what the Scripture is all about. You want to be great? I think you should want to be great for the Lord's sake. That is not for your sake. Like, I want the first and second places in the kingdom. I want the right and the left. You know what? If any of you here, I really doubt that any of you are going to be sitting to the right or the left of the Lord Jesus Christ in His kingdom. I doubt that I will. I'm really sure on that one. I doubt anybody here is going to get those two slots. But if you did, oh, am I glad that you got those two slots. Oh, am I glad. Maybe there's a husband and wife team. I mean, Perry and Shirley. Left and right, the Lord Jesus Christ in His kingdom. What? You should rejoice over that. Right? If that were the case. But you don't get there by shooting for it. You don't get there by, the reason I'm doing what I'm doing is because I want to be left or right for you, for yourself. The people that get there really don't think about themselves. The people that are there, they're going to be more surprised than anybody that they're left and right. Whoever they are, and you know what? Whoever they are, probably nobody in the church has ever heard of them. Well, you know, it's going to be whoever your heroes are. I don't know. It's going to be Watchman Nee and T. Austin Sparks. You know, probably not. Not that they've done, not I'm saying anything disparaging them. It's going to be Peter and Paul. Probably not. It's going to be somebody. Two slaves. Who served the body, who when it was inconvenient, who when they didn't feel like it, who when they didn't really want to, who when they were being taken advantage of, allowed themselves to be doormats, and who didn't complain about it, and didn't get angry, and didn't carry a chip on their shoulder about it. They just lived to love and serve other people. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.